Yom Kippur, dear friends, is essentially a very private day. We are together, yet we are alone. The liturgy is confessional. The mood is minor keyed, introspective. The purpose of the moment is to search our souls, to seek out our failings and to correct them. For the moment, our thoughts are not where they generally delight to be, on the sins of the rascals out there, but on the sins which we have sinned against thee. Being very special to us, very private, this day is perhaps the hardest moment of all in which to speak. For a lecture generally deals with the line of judgment or reasoning about a problem that we share. Tonight, each of us has his own special problem. Each of us begins with his own unique situation. For some of us, the sins which we have sinned are sins of passion and impatience. For some of us, the sins are sins of laziness and indifference. Some of us have been careless, and others of us have been rigid. Some of us have squandered time, and some of us have tried to burn the candle at both ends. So tonight, each of us, in a sense, preaches his own sermon. And all I can do is to share with you my own preparations, my own thinking about this day, in the hope that it may somehow set up some reverberations in your spirit, that you will find it useful and perhaps meaningful. My only virtue in speaking to you tonight is not that of knowing something about rabbinic thought, but rather that I have perhaps for longer than you been thinking about this day and preparing for it. I have gone through the initial stages of opening myself up to the Yom Kippur spirit. Perhaps since we share an existential condition, a time, a culture, a world, perhaps what I have found and what I have felt may have some meaning, may speak to your soul. I began my preparations for this Yom Kippur by taking down a book from my shelf. It was a book that I had reserved for these weeks. It was written by a man some 700 years ago, a Spanish Jew whom you probably have never heard of. His name was Jonah ben Abraham Gerundi. And I have for him the special love that one has for someone for whom one has done a good turn. First, let me tell you about the man, and then about my good turn, and then about the book. Jonah Gerundi was a scholar, teacher. His special talent was a golden tongue. He was born with that unique ability some people have to be able to illustrate, and by virtue of the powers of their spirit and of their language, to make clear what they have felt and to evoke a response in the congregation. And because of his powers as a speaker, because of his oratorical capacity, Jonah was appointed in the middle of the 13th century as the preacher of the most important and affluent Jewish community of Spain, the community of Toledo. Spain was in those years enjoying an Indian summer after the Golden Age. Toledo was a community in which there were a few remaining Jewish grandees, men of the court, rich men, large landowners. Jonah preached to a very affluent and wealthy community, and he might have satisfied his years by telling the people a good bit of what they wanted to hear, flattering them a bit, appealing to their vanity, and living out their days in the shadow of their own power and their own wealth. But Jonah was not of that nature. Appointed to this position, to this pulpit, he used it to excoriate the very group which had appointed him, to blame them for the sins which they had sinned against God and man, and particularly for the sins which they had sinned against their fellow man, their fellow Jews. His favorite epithet for the rich and the wealthy and the abusive in his congregation, the grandees, was a line which he borrowed from the prophet Ezekiel. He called them those who force their anger, who spill out their anger upon the people, who despoil the land by virtue of their arrogance. And he accused these grandees quite openly of having used their great land holdings in order to drive out the smaller, poorer farmer, the Jew who happened to own a small piece of land, by denying him rights of passage to market, to allow him to pasture his flock at the communal fountain, by denying him the chance to pull water from their irrigation ditches. He effectively prevented them from tilling their land, drove down the price of their land, and they began to monopolize the land, to extend their land holdings by these kinds of abusive tactics. And the grandees went further, owning what they did of the wealth of the country, and knowing that the average person has times in his life when he needs money, they were willing to lend out a few dollars at great interest, and if the poor man, the average man, was not able to repay the loan when it was due, they immediately had him clapped into prison, fellow man, fellow Jew that he be, feeling that his family, his clan would somehow ransom him. They were more concerned with the return of their debt than they were with the impact of what they did upon the man, upon his family. And these grandees had a few other very good habits, in quotation marks, habits which Jonah was willing to point the finger at from the pulpit. These grandees, having affluence and having wealth, felt themselves to be above the common canons of our tradition, having to do with moderation and modesty. They felt they could enjoy every vice, that they had the ear of the court, so why not maliciously gossip into the ear of the king and the prime minister, and in so doing, turn the anger of this man against other physicians, other courtiers, other Jews who were trying to advance themselves in the community. As men, arrogant men, self-seeking men, callous men, some of these Jewish grandees of Toledo seem to have had few equals. And Jonah was willing to stand up in his pulpit to point the finger at those he felt deserved to have the finger pointed at, to tell them off precisely for the sins which they had sinned against God in the community. Now, when I first told someone about Jonah, they responded to me in an interesting way. They said, my, he had a modern spirit. He must have had a very modern way of looking at things. It's interesting how we assume that social criticism must come from the most liberal, the most radically oriented in a group. And yet it is one of the truths of our history that the doughtiest warriors for justice, the prophets and all the heirs of the prophets, have been from among the most theologically and religiously conservative, have been from among those who, instead of seeking ways to allegorize and to explain away and to broaden what the Bible is all about, who have taken the Bible with utmost seriousness, literally, if you will, and who read the laws, righteousness, righteousness shalt thou pursue, thou shalt free the prisoner from the dungeon, thou shalt establish freedom in the land, and have read them for what they were and not sought to explain them away, and felt impelled by the very conservatism of their religious professions, obligated to go out and to champion the cause of the poor and the weak and those who needed a champion in their communities. And interestingly, Jonah was just such a man. He was a man who had looked about him at his community, and he found that many of these who were wealthy and greedy and callous were precisely those to whom the new waves of thinking appeared, and who used this new kind of sophisticated and medieval terms, philosophy, in order to rationalize and justify all of their fallings away from what was obviously the will of God, the Torah. Jonah was a was a man who believed that it was wrong for Jews to read Aristotle, to read some of the more modern advanced thinkers of the day. And because of that, when an unhappy event occurred in near Toledo, an event which involved the turning over of liberal Jewish texts to the Inquisition, Jonah was accused of the crime, among others, and his life from that time to our day, his biography from that time to our day, has been crowded with a suspicion, shadowed with a suspicion, that he was guilty of having involved the church state in an internal concern of the Jewish community. The Dominican Inquisition in the 13th century was burning on its fires all books which were deemed to be radical, to be heretical, to be subversive to the true faith. And someone denounced Moses Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed and a number of other Jewish philosophies to the Dominican friars of Montpellier, who proceeded to throw Maimonides on the fire to burn his books. No one was quite sure who had denounced these radical texts, these so-called subversive texts, but Jonah was known to be a man who had grave suspicions of this kind of newfangled thinking. He felt it subversive of ethical concern. And quickly the word went around, probably fueled by those who acted as messengers of the grandees, whom obviously Jonah had affronted, who wanted this man who spoke the truth too freely to be removed from this pulpit. The word went around that Jonah was the mastermind of this unfortunate piece of business, and his biography, his life, his history was ever after shadowed by this charge. Well, my involvement in Jonah is simply this. Once upon a time, doing some research, I was able to prove that the charge was false, that Jonah was in no way involved with denouncing Maimonides or any other Jewish book to the Inquisition, and that in fact we could prove that those who had denounced the text were denounced Jonah for having denounced the text, were his enemies, those whom he had publicly excoriated from the Toledo pulpit. Now Jonah, for whom I obviously hold a special place in my heart, was a fine writer. And during this past year, a book, and this is my only reason for bringing him up tonight, a book from his heart, from his mind, was finally critically edited and published. And the book deals with a basic theme which brings us together, teshuvah, repentance. It's called the Sha'arei Teshuvah, the gates or the chapters of repentance. It's four large, longish chapters in which he tries to understand what is meant by this word, which is a central word of Yom Kippur. What is repentance? Is repentance merely the statement, I recognize in myself certain failings, I am determined to root these out of my character, I will do all that I can in this coming year to do away, to shatter these bad habits? I pray, I hope that I will have the strength to succeed. Is that simple horizontal equation, which we generally assume to be the basic meaning of teshuvah, really all that teshuvah is about? And it is Jonah's assertion, and he goes on at great length to prove it in this work, and I found it particularly useful in understanding Yom Kippur afresh this year. That we box in teshuvah far too narrowly if we deal it only in these simple terms. Jonah looks upon teshuvah, upon repentance, as the basic redemptive principle in human life, as the basic reason that you and I have to have any hope. What is it that makes man something like more than an animal, something more than a creature of instinct? How is it that we transform ourselves from a human beast into a human being? We do so because obviously someplace within our makeup there is a spirit, a capacity, a potential, and our tradition described this capacity with the word teshuvah. It means you will make mistakes, inevitably. But you have the capacity, the mind to see that you have made mistakes, to learn from experience. You have the spirit, the will, to discipline yourself, to take yourself in hand so you will not give in over and over again to the same passion, to the same lust, to the same foolishness. If you have the will, if you have the courage, if you have the judgment and the potential for will, for courage, and for judgment, you do have, it's implicit in your nature. You can truly renew yourself. You can truly take yourself wherever you are along the way of life. Young, adolescent, young adult, mature in your age. And make something finer of yourself. Purify your inner space. Destroy the callousness and the vulgarity. Refine your spirit and turn yourself into a finer human being. And that's why Jonah says there's the old Talmudic statement that teshuvah, the principle of repentance, was created even before man was created, because God in his mercy and his grace was determined that we should not be like all other animals, bound and limited by instincts, by appetites. We were to be human. We were to have the capacity to transcend the purely physical, our appetites, and to transform ourselves into judicious, sensitive, loving, and kindly people. He finds in Teshuvah the great redemptive principle, the principle of hope, a reason to keep going. And he finds in Teshuvah also, or rather he transforms Teshuvah into something far more than what we usually conceive of it in this horizontal equation. Recognition of certain sins, the pledge, I will sin no longer, the attempt to put this pledge into action. He looks upon Teshuvah as a lifelong undertaking. Our responsibility, yours and mine, every day, every year, to try and raise ourselves up, to try and overcome the commonness, the fears, the compromises, the anxieties, the limitations which we have allowed to creep in and to blot and darken our lives, and to make of ourselves something a little bit better, a little bit truer to our potential than we have till now. He wars, in other words, against that sense that so many of us have, which that modern sense, that everything has to be done instantly, that we can somehow come for Kol Nidre night and once or twice repeat the liturgy of confession and think for a moment or two in our souls of the sins of which we are most conscious, and all of us have these kinds of feelings. We know where some of the directions and dimensions in which we have failed, and then go out and try and do better. We know what we do with New Year's resolutions. They last until we forget them. And that's what usually happens with the spirit of Yom Kippur. We come and we are moved, but not moved enough. Because each of us has a number of very special sins which we reserve for Yom Kippur. We rather like these sins. They're familiar friends. We've had them for a long time. We've tried to do something about them for a while, but more or less, they stay with us. Some of them are sins of appetite. Some of them are sins of impatience. Some of them are sins of carelessness or callousness. And every time, every year we come to Yom Kippur, we think about them, and we make the promise, and we try a little bit, and we really do. But these sins are so familiar to us, they're such friends to us, that they force us or allow us to not to look at ourselves whole. They're the first things that come to mind, and we concentrate on these, rather than looking at all of us in a full-length mirror. Not just the fact that we smoke when we shouldn't smoke. Not just the fact that we are a little bit overindulgent with ourselves and we ought to be a little more careful with our budget. Not just the fact that we speak intemperately sometimes to our children when we know we should be more patient and take more time to listen, but to look at ourselves whole and to see the gap between what we could be and what we are. To see all of our failings and all of our sins and all of the weaknesses which are somehow part of our nature. Teshuvah, Jonah reminds us constantly in this book, deals with a preoccupation, a constant preoccupation with the improvement of our moral self. It's an endless, daily, it should be a routine preoccupation. And how he would be unhappy with this instant society of ours. We want instant solutions. We want instant food, and we want instant enjoyment, and we want instant programs for moral regeneration. If a lecturer, if a preacher, if a faith can't give you the light in an instant, we'll turn to some other light. We want simple solutions to the complexities of our lives, and Jonah insists, and rightly so, that there are none. He uses a homely illustration. This was the way often of these medieval preachers. Toledo, if you've been there, sits very high on a plateau. The Tagus River runs far below. And often Jonah had gone up on the walls of the city and he'd looked down on the river and he'd seen the washerwomen, the laundresses of the community, as they would bring the laundry down and wash it in the cool waters of the river. And he said, generally men look upon Teshuvah as if they were careless washerwomen. They take the clothes and they dip them in the cold water and they beat them once or twice against the stone and they declare them clean. Well, all of this exterior dirt has been washed away, but the color has been darkened. The dirt that's deep within the weave of the cloth remains there. The cloth will age, will not only darken and lose its color, but it will age more quickly because you have to take time. The patient, successful, good washerwoman is the washerwoman who takes her hands and her brush and the soap, who beats the clothes and dips them in the water and uses the brush fiercely over the garment and gets out all of the hidden dirt and truly cleanses the clothing which is with her. And so it must be with us. And he uses a typical medieval device to drive home this point. And it's a device I have found in the last weeks very useful because it provides for me a pretty good measure against which to measure my own, you know, spiritual position in various areas of my life. He talks of 20 plateaus or steps. The medievals like to think in very distinct and separate levels. They'd like to separate out paragraphs and to number them, and to insist that one move from step to step to step. Our psychology is more flexible and more dynamic. But nevertheless, the idea that one can separate out various stages of teshuvah, I have found to be a very useful one. And I'd like to suggest in broadest outline the various larger groupings into which these 20 steps fall. Because I think you'll recognize yourself in each of them, and you recognize the necessity and the potential of all of them. The first stage is the familiar one. It begins with remorse. It begins with regret. Unless there is remorse, unless there is regret, we repeat the words of our confession without any meaning whatsoever. And Jonah is quite clear, as observant as any modern psychologist, that there are stages in life where we have more remorse and stages of life where we are more arrogant and more self-confident, where it's just very difficult to see ourselves truly. When we're very young, when we're going through the turmoil of adolescence, if the year has been a bad year for us, if we've changed our environment, if we've changed our community, if we have aged or if we have suddenly been ill, then somehow remorse is closer to the surface. We're able to see a larger number of our failings. And if we see our failings, then the second step, obviously, is to do something about it, to avoid the sin and not to repeat it. And the words which the promises which we make so easily, because they're only words here tonight, are very difficult to fulfill, are they not? Because almost every bad habit is an addiction. And just as with an addiction to a drug, an addiction to food, an addiction to any kind of vice, just as this addiction is almost a physical presence within our body, which will cause all kind of pain during withdrawal, from which we must have help very often for withdrawal, where we very often must publicly announce our sin in order to not only to be, because we are ashamed of it, but so that those around us will know of it, and we will be ashamed in their sight if we revert. Somehow we must be willing to fight the battle through with these habits if we're going to make this remorse stand up. Well, that's the first level. It's the familiar one. It's the one all of us are prepared for. The second level I was not so prepared for, at least not as clearly. Because Jonah insists that the second level of concern must be one which has to do with insight and with degrees of awareness, and is one which involves a great deal of pain. You know, that's a very modern observation, because we know that if a person goes through analysis, after a number of meetings, there's a point at which the honesty becomes so painful that a goodly number of those who have begun analysis pull away and never to return. And what is true of analysis with a professional is equally true of self-analysis. Unless we are prepared for the pain which comes from shattering our sense of self-worth, unless we are prepared for the anxiety which comes when we open ourselves up to a new set of feelings about ourselves, nothing really that is fundamental will happen in terms of personal regeneration. And Jonah lists these forms of pain. There is first yagon, sadness. The sadness which comes when we acknowledge the passing of the years, the passing of opportunity. The sadness when we see, when we compare ourselves, what we are within, to what we were when we were younger, when we were fresher, when our spirits were less callous, when we were far more sensitive to the hurt and to the anxiety in others. And after yagon comes sa'ar. And sa'ar is a sharper pain, it's sorrow. The sorrow which comes when we remember the hurt we caused, which we saw in another person's eye, but put aside. The sorrow which comes when we recognize how much our ambition has cost us in terms of our relationships with others. And after tsa'ar comes da'aga, anxiety. What will happen? What am I turning myself into? What kind of monster am I making of myself with this overarching ambition of mine? What am I doing to my family? What am I doing to my marriage? What am I doing to myself? And after da'aga comes shame, busha, this ultimate sense of that we are not as worthy as we like to think of ourselves, that we are in fact unworthy if we measure ourselves not by the least common denominator, the respective community, but by the highest possible denominator, what we know we could have made of ourselves. The shame which comes when suddenly our spirit is flooded with a sense that the criticism we have heard can no longer be rationalized away, that we are truly not the fairest of them all, the best of the best. We have fallen, whatever we have achieved, far short in the basic human relationships of all that we might have achieved. Jonah goes on to say that if you're not willing to accept this kind of pain, the pain of looking at yourself honestly, of confessing truly, of putting aside for the nonce all the rationalizations and all the justifications, you'll never really be able to do anything in a major way that's not simply cosmetic in terms of rebuilding your inner self, of purifying the spirit within. But if you can, painfully and honestly is always painful, look at yourself, and call your sins by their proper name and lay them out, then there's some hope for real development, provided, according to Jonah again, provided you are capable of two disciplines which are not those with which modern man is most at ease. The first of these disciplines is a discipline of humility. The humility in thought, the humility in spirit, and humility in action. Medieval man, far more than we, saw himself as a member of the community, saw himself as a servant of God the Master, recognized that he was not master of his fate, there was not something that unique, that special about the I. His ego was really not as flourishing as most of ours. For we have been weaned and educated and taught that the most important thing we can have is a sense of self-worth. That our opinions are somehow the only opinions that truly count. That what we think we must do, because that's the only right thing to do. When is that sense of self-worth, which admittedly is important, when does it become so monstrous that it precludes our seeing the worth of another? That it precludes our listening to anyone else's opinion but our own? How many moderns of any age really listen to anyone else? There's more noise in our age than any generation since man was created. But I suspect there's less listening in our age than any generation since man was created. Everyone knows exactly what is the truth. What is political truth? What is social truth? What is religious truth? Just ask your neighbor and he'll tell you. Or better yet, ask yourself. Put yourself on tape. Listen to your opinions and recognize the arrogance, the consummate arrogance in most of them. You know, I know. I've got a pulpit. I have to know. First virtue we need to develop after we have attained through painful honesty, real awareness of ourselves, is the cultivation of the virtue of humility. The recognition that I am no better than the faceless, nameless Asian who I think of only as a mass. That I am no better than anyone else. That I must listen to another's need and to what he believes to be the truth. And I must be responsive to what I hear. I may end up believing much of what I believe now, but I must learn to listen and to be receptive and to recognize my frailty and my humanity. And after I've cultivated the very unmodern discipline of humility, I must then cultivate another very unmodern, unchic discipline. And that is, I must learn to cut away, again according to Jonah, I'm to cut away the appetite, the lusts, the addictions which infest my being. Because as long as these have control over my soul, I will find myself lying and dissembling and cheating, drawn into the mud in order to fulfill them. Unless I have truly disciplined my appetites, and by appetite I mean not only the conventional addictions, but our addiction to fame, our addiction to lust, our addiction to social prestige, our addiction to ambition, all those things which drive us to excess, all those tangible and intangible objects we must somehow possess in order to satisfy ourselves. Unless I moderate these, cut them away in a sense from their control over me, all my plans, all my honesty, all my attempt to make myself humble, to make myself recognize my common humanity, all these are in vain. And you know that to be true. For each of us has a hidden, dark space within. We know how we are driven against our conscious will sometimes, again and again, driven to satisfy this addiction, whatever it is, to satisfy this driving need. And until we can cut ourselves free of it, it is our master. And we cannot speak of having truly found a new level of sensitivity as the basis of our moral being. And if we can't cultivate these two virtues, Jonah would tell us, then the next step is one of constant concern and constant refinement. Then I must constantly search my ways. Then I must engage in the kind of liturgy in which we engage tonight. Then I must think in terms of prayer and confession, of speaking to those who could give me good instruction, of reading the kind of texts which increase my range of moral awareness. Do all those things which allow me to be preoccupied, part of every day, a significant part of my life, with the things which are my life, my own inner being. Most of us, he says, spend most of our life being diverted, seeking desperately not to have to think about ourselves. But we must, if teshuvah really means anything to us. And having passed this fourth stage, we come to the last. And that is that having searched my soul and sought to overcome my appetites and to find and to share humanity, frailty with others, to be receptive to my needs and to the needs of others, having learned to discipline myself and to have become receptive to moral instruction from whatever source it may come, then I must put it to good use. Then I must work within the quiet circle of my family, within my most intimate relationships, within the larger circle of my community, trying to make others aware of the new generosity of spirit which I have found, to help them along the way, to find new ways to reach out into the world, to be useful, and to be needed. If I can achieve this, work at it, then truly, he says, I have met my responsibilities to repentance, and I can say the confession on Yom Kippur with honesty of heart. Now, I like Jonah. He seems to me to be a rather doughty individual, determined, courageous, obviously. But what I like about his courage is that, unlike most moderns, he was not only willing to excoriate, to point the finger, to say, this is his sin, and that is her sin, and that is their sin. We say that very easily. These words come without any second thought to our minds. But he obviously had taken his own teachings to heart. I think I've read now everything that survives from Jonah Gurundi, and I know that after he was vilified, he remained silent. They demanded that he step down from his pulpit, and he said, I am innocent. And that's the last thing he said of the event. And without calumny, without personal attack on anyone, he continued to do what he had done before, to speak the truth as he understood it. He had himself in check. He was in control of his soul. It must have been a very nice soul, the kind of soul that each of us would like to have. And we live in a different age. Different demands are made of us. But I suspect that when all is said and done, if this Yom Kippur can mean to us what it meant to Jonah, if we will really consider what teshuvah means, the search not simply to avoid, to do away, to surmount our usual familiar sins, to look at ourselves in a full-length mirror, to see ourselves honestly, with all of the lines and all of the ravages of time and all of the marks of failure and all of the very real weaknesses which we have within, to recognize how we have allowed time to build to harden the shell of the heart, so it is no longer as responsive, as open, as sensitive as it was when we were young. if we will break those shells, if we will take the time this day to begin seriously thinking about the whole long process of moral regeneration, then, dear friends, I think we will not only usefully use this time, but leave it encouraged. The greatest fear which we share is the fear of being unworthy. Unworthy of ourselves, unworthy of our God. And whatever we have done, however shadowed our lives, however fumbling our attempts, however mean our standard of conduct till this time, Teshuvah spells possibility, renewal. It's not too late. Amen.